Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance and disobedience, but have sent us your Son. And we thank you for your servant Paul, who in this passage explains how you have saved us in him. And we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us as we look at these words together and give us understanding that we might love you and know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you may know the Scripture Union campsite at Great Wood in the Quantock Hills. It's a beautiful place. I got to know it as a student, helping out with several boys' summer camps there over a series of summers. It was actually bought soon after the Second World War, and ever since it's been a wonderful means by which God has blessed generation after generation of young people. Well, several decades ago, a number of wooden cabins were built around the edge of this field. And these wooden cabins were fine, but rather basic. They had thin wooden walls, narrow bunks with the sort of foam mattress that when you squeeze it reduces to about 1 centimetre. No heating, of course, in these wooden cabins. And if you needed to go to the loo in the middle of the night, you had to trek across a pitch-dark field covered with dew and random molehills. They were really only habitable between April and September. And, of course, over the years, and by the time that I got there, the cabins began to show their age, problems of damp and rot, as well, of course, as higher expectations on the part of campers. I remember when I started, 10-year-old boys never had a shower and never used deodorant, and by the time I left, they all wanted showers and they all used deodorant. Anyway, a couple of years ago, a decision was made to replace these cabins. What was needed was insulated walls, double glazing, wider bunks, internal partitions, a loo, a shower, heating. The problem was that for all their faults, these cabins had a rather distinctive design, which many of us had come to love. They were an indispensable part of what made Great Wood great. And then the development group had a brainwave. They found the original architect. They persuaded him to come out of retirement. In fact, he was only too pleased. And he produced new designs. to the highest specification and yet still capturing the distinctive shape and colour of the original, so that at first glance you hardly notice the change. It's only when you go inside that you realise the transformation that has quietly been carried out. And in today's reading, in the second half of Romans 5, this is essentially what Paul is saying. In Christ, God is doing nothing less than a fundamental reconstruction of humanity itself. This is the original architect coming back with a new design to the highest specification that's better in every way, that will deal with the damp and the rot and the inadequacy of the old and replace it with a new humanity. Recognisable, yes, but transformed. Same colour, same shape, if you like, but inside, totally renewed. Now, for those of you joining us today for the first time, as Mike mentioned, we've been looking together over the last few weeks in the first part of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. In fact, today we come to the last of our studies, and we've seen over the last few weeks that the first part of Romans is focused on the fundamental question, how do we human beings get right with God? You see, Paul has shown at great length that we human beings, Jews and Gentiles alike, Jews and non-Jews alike, we human beings have basically walked out on God. We've rejected what we know of him. We've tried to put ourselves in God's place. We just want to do things our own way. And as people who reject the authority of a perfectly just and pure God, we are subject to his judgment, to condemnation. So there's the question, how do we get right with God again? That's the fundamental spiritual question. Trying to be moral, keeping the law, in Paul's language, that doesn't work. So how do we get right with God? And then in the second half of chapter 3, we saw that Paul introduces the great but. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been unveiled. That Jesus, the Son of God, has given us freely a status that is ours for nothing. And this is not a buy one, get one free. This is the biggest free gift in history. God freely forgives anyone who asks. And then in chapter 4, we saw that Paul shows that actually being right with God has always been like this. Even Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, even Abraham was right with God because he trusted in a promise, a completely surprising, overwhelmingly generous promise. It was a gift for Abraham as well. And then in last week, at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul points out that this free gift of being in a right relationship with God comes with a load of add-ons as well. It comes with peace with God. It comes with joy in suffering. It comes with a hope for the future. It comes with a divine love poured into our hearts. And then we get to today's reading. And Paul takes, as it were, a step backwards to see the implications of all this for the whole of humanity. And he gets so excited by what he sees that he trips over. Did you notice that? Just at the end of verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then he realizes he forgot to tell us something, and he sort of breaks off and gets going again. Paul wants us to grasp the full implications of what he's been saying so far. It's that in Christ, God is recreating humanity itself. It's no less fundamental than that. This isn't about Jews and non-Jews. This isn't about the law of Moses or the law of conscience. This is about the whole human race. And it's about radical recreation. The original architect coming back with a new design. Now, you probably realise Paul is going at top speed here. This is dense and powerful stuff. In fact, it's probably one of the hardest passages in the whole of the New Testament. It's also absolutely key to understanding what Paul wants to tell us about how God saves us. So you'll want to have Romans 5, 12 to 21 in front, open in front of you if you've shut it up. And I make no apologies for the fact that we've got about 20 minutes or so of good concentrated brain work in front of us. This is not going to be easy, but let's tackle it by thinking about four things. First of all, we want to think about humanity in the grip of sin and death. Then we're going to think about the powerlessness of law. Then we're going to think about the overflowing generosity of God. And then we're going to think about the new humanity in Christ. So those are the four key things, and we'll take them in turn. First of all, then, humanity in the grip of sin and death. Verses 12 to 14 are what we want to focus on. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. A few years ago, my whole department at work was invited by a colleague to join her in an evening's archery. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Olympic archers, but they use the most amazing black and chrome contraptions with all sorts of knobs and levers. I think some of them even have sort of lasers on them to guide the sights. And they can shoot an arrow through a keyhole at 100 metres. It's quite impressive. Well, we were all issued with things that looked like early learning centre Robin Hood sets with the rubber suction caps taken off the end. And we were stood about 10 metres in front of these big multicoloured targets. And we had a fun evening trying to get the arrows even to stick into the straw pallets. The point is that none of us could hit the bullseye. And when Paul talks about sin here, that's what he has in mind. None of us hits the bullseye. In one way or another, the arrow falls short. To be human is to be incomplete, imperfect, and impure. That's sin. Now, I don't think anyone doubts that. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. No one claims to be perfect. Now, I used to be proud, but now I'm perfect. It's a joke, isn't it? But the weird thing is, we all sin, we all fall short in different ways. One of us is impatient. Another has the patience of a saint, but is self-indulgent. The self-disciplined person has a problem with harshness, and so on and so forth. For every person who falls short in one way, you can find another for whom that isn't an issue. Something else is. There is no imperfection that is unavoidable. We don't have to sin. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that of the 6 billion plus people in the world, somewhere we'd find a perfect combination. I mean, the chances of finding one sinless human being can't be that small. Surely someone, somewhere, is bound to hit the bullseye. Yet we all fall short, all 6 billion of us. Isn't that a bit weird when you stop to think about it? Sin is not necessary, but we all sin. And then death is unnatural, but we all die. Now, how can death be unnatural if we all die? But isn't that the point? Don't we all feel it when someone we love dies? Don't we feel it as we contemplate our own death? Death is actually so unnatural that at times it is almost incomprehensible. How can this unique person who I loved, this beautiful, intelligent, flawed and frustrating, but wonderful person, this individual just stop, to not exist, be nothing? Doesn't the meaninglessness of it scream out at us? Even the most stoic weep in the face of death. Why? Because death is unnatural. G.K. Chesterton said this: there's one thing we can be sure about human beings. We are not as we were meant to be. We know that. We were not as we were meant to be. We all sin, we all die. That is the condition of humanity. And Paul sums it up with the idea that we are in Adam. He says that in so many words in 1 Corinthians 15. You may know the words from Handel's Messiah: as in Adam, all die. There we have it. Here he says this, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, in other words, in the Genesis chapter 3 account, when Adam disobeyed God's command not to eat the fruit from the tree, and death through sin, because Adam was cut off from the friendly presence of God, he was subjected to physical decay and death. And in this way, death came to all men. Every human being thereafter is born into a condition of separation, of estrangement from God, and is likewise subject to decay and death, because all sinned. And there we have it. Sinned in the past tense. The key idea is that we human beings are in Adam. And when Adam sinned, all sinned. The whole of humanity together fell into this condition of disobedience and imperfection. To be in Adam means that we human beings have a collective identity, a collective fate. Adam, if you like, is our representative. He stands for us. He's like an ambassador. When the ambassador signs a treaty, the country signs up to the treaty. What Adam signs up to, we sign up to. What he does, we do. What he suffers, we suffer. It's quite hard for us to grasp, isn't it? We think of ourselves as individuals. And that's true, of course, but we all sin. And that's weird. And we all die. And that's unnatural. That's our condition. We are together in the grip of sin and death. And in that sense, we're not individuals, but we're bound up together. We're in Adam. So that's the first point. Paul wants us to see that humanity is in the grip of sin and death. Second point, he wants to tell us something about the powerlessness of law. We've seen before, as we've worked our way through Romans, that Paul is at great pains to show, particularly to his Jewish readers, that the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, does not solve their spiritual problem. You see, we can imagine a Jewish reader thinking something like this, thinking, hang on a minute, Paul, I thought the point about morality, the point about the moral law, is that it gives you a choice. You can follow it and be good and be pleasing to God, and righteous, or you can break it and be bad and displeasing to God and suffer condemnation. And this, of course, is a natural human response. It's funny, nobody claims to be perfect, but everyone claims not to have done anything wrong. People say that, won't they? Oh, I'm not perfect. So have you done anything wrong? Oh, no, I'm an okay sort of person. I've kept the law. I mean, I haven't murdered, I haven't stolen, I haven't done all those sorts of nasty things. And in a way, Paul agrees. Paul agrees with this. Paul draws a distinction between sin and law-breaking. Did you see it there in verse 14? Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. He draws this distinction between sinning and breaking a command. When he wants to talk about law-breaking, he uses the word trespass. We've got it there several times in the passage, the word trespass. Now, trespass is not about falling short. The picture here is not the arrow and the target. This is about crossing boundaries. You know, as long as you stay on the pavement, you are okay. But the moment you put one little toe into my front garden, you are a trespasser. Trespassers can't be prosecuted, but I can sue you for damages. You've crossed the boundary. And law turns falling short, it turns falling short into boundary crossing. It draws the lines. See, Adam crossed a boundary. He was commanded not to eat the fruit. But Paul's point is sin is there even for those who don't know the boundaries. In fact, Paul's prepared to accept that in some sense sin is not taken into account in the absence of those boundaries. That's that rather tricky verse 13b, the second half of 13, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. It's not actually clear what he's referring back to here, but perhaps it refers back to the point in chapter 2, you might remember it, when he says that even non-Jews have some knowledge of the moral law. Every human being has some knowledge of the boundaries, some knowledge of right and wrong. His point is that sin, imperfection, falling short is always with us. And you can know that because death is always with us. So in verse 20, just jump ahead for a moment, verse 20, Paul says this: the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Paul tells us that the basic function of law is to expose the fact that we are sinful. So the law is for Paul like a spirit level. The spirit level that I put on every bookshelf after I've put it up. And however hard I try, whenever I put that spirit level on the bookshelf, it's never quite level. The spirit level exposes the fact that what looks like a level shelf is actually sloping very slightly to one side or the other. And the most perfect spirit level in the world cannot make that shelf level. I have to do that. All a good spirit level does is make the slope very obvious. And the higher the standards you set, the higher the moral code you try to live by, the more often you break it. As the law is added, so the trespass, the boundary breaking, just increases. Now, thinking that you can please God by following some rule or other is crazy. It's like thinking that a spirit level on its own will put up a shelf. Mistakes the purpose of rules. So what Paul wants us to know is that the fundamental problem of humankind is that we have a common identity and a common fate. We are stuck in a situation of inadequacy and destruction, sin and death in his language, because we're cut off from God. And we know it. We know it was not meant to be that way. And we human beings are in the grip of sin and death, and law is powerless. Any sort of moral rule or standard is powerless to save us, to release us. First point, human beings are in the grip of sin and death. Second point, the law is powerless. Third point, we see here the overflowing generosity of God. Now, ultimately, Paul is going to draw a parallel between Adam and Christ. But before he does so, he wants us to see the differences between Adam and Christ. And in verses 15 to 17, he sketches out in three contrasts between Adam and Christ, which are summed up in the idea that God's generosity overflows. Let's look at those verses, 15 to 17. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Three contrasts then. Contrast number one, the grace of God deals with many trespasses, many acts of law breaking, not just one. Contrast number two, the grace of God brings justification to us, a not guilty verdict instead of condemnation. Contrast number three, the grace of God destroys death's reign over us so that we reign in life. Notice, by the way, that in verse 17, that Christ's death does not simply declare us innocent. It does much more than that. It doesn't simply declare us innocent. Christ's death raises up humanity to a position of authority. You see, the problem is that we are under the authority of death. Death reigns. Did you see that there in verse 17? Death reigned through one man, Adam. Paul is imagining death as a sort of power that has authority over human beings. In fact, he says it three times. It's there in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. It's there in verse 17, and it's there again in slightly different form in verse 21, just as sin reigned in death. So death is a sort of a power that has control over us, and that's simply true, isn't it? However much medicine advances, and that's great, we can only ever keep death out for a while. Ultimately, it has the last word. It has control. We can't stop dying. But God's overflowing generosity, there in verse 17, is not simply to relieve us of the power of death. It's to put those who receive his gift into death's position of authority. Yeah, how much more will we, end of verse 17, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Death no longer reigns, we reign. The reign we're called to, of course, the authority we're called to exercise, is one that comes through grace and righteousness, and it's exercised in a way that's life-bringing. Life-bringing to ourselves, life-bringing to others. If you're in Christ, you have swapped places with death. That's the point. If you're in Christ, you have swapped places with death. God's generosity overflows. Think, of course, of the jug full to the brim, running down the sides. Now, this version of the Bible we've got in front of us today actually masks some of the language of overflowing, and it's worth spotting every time it comes up. It's actually there. It's there in verse 15. We saw it there at the end of the verse. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of Jesus Christ overflow to the many? It's also actually there in verse 17. How much more will those who receive God's overflowing provision of grace? Same word, overflowing provision of grace. And it's also there in verse 20. Look at the second half of verse 20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that's actually very weak as a translation, because what Paul is really saying is this: where sin increased, grace didn't just overflow, grace super overflowed. He made up a new word. Grace super overflowed where sin increases. So the picture that Paul is painting is something like this. Adam breaks a command, and he releases the power of sin and death over the whole of the human race, over the whole of humanity. But God, in his generosity, sends Jesus Christ to die for us. And Jesus, in his generosity, his grace, walks that path of perfect obedience to the will of the Father. He dies on the cross, and that has the effect of gathering up all the sins, all the trespasses, all the wrongdoings, and dealing with them all. Yeah, every single one is dealt with. It's like a tidal wave, super overflowing. It just sweeps everything away before it. And if we sometimes wonder how it is that one man could die for the sins of all, part of the answer lies here in the super overflowing grace of God. You see, the Father is so pleased with his Son. His joy is so limitless. His excitement as what has been achieved on the cross is so great that he is just delighted to sweep away all the sins of those who take refuge in him. Think about it this way. The Father says to the Son, "You have come of age. You are now to rule my kingdom. Let us celebrate, and you can invite anyone you please to your banquet. This is your party." And the Son says to the Father, "Can she come?" "Sure." "Or can he come?" "Of course." "What about that guy over there?" "Absolutely. Anyone you want to invite can come. Seriously." "What, even her?" "Yes, anyone. All our wrongdoings are covered. There is no one who cannot receive the gift of God in Christ." God's generosity super overflows. That was the third point. Finally, that brings us to the parallel that Paul was about to draw back in verse 12 before he realized he'd run ahead of himself. There is a new humanity in Christ. Verse 18, we get to what Paul wanted to start saying in verse 12. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." I take it that Paul isn't saying that every single human being will necessarily be saved. He's just said back in verse 17 that the gift of God is for those who receive it. And it seems that the reason he repeats the parallel, verses 18 and 19, are essentially a repetition, aren't they, of a parallel. Only the first time he uses the word "all" and the second time he uses the word "the many." The reason he does that is to make the parallel with Adam work when there is actually, in fact, this difference that everyone is caught up in Adam's rebellion, but that not everyone receives the gift of God. But Paul's point here is not to go into that area at all. His point is the parallel. Just as our humanity means that we're identified with Adam in disobedience and condemnation, so by receiving the gift of God through Jesus, we can be identified with Christ in obedience and righteousness. God is doing nothing less than rebuilding humanity, reconstituting us so that we have a new nature, a new identity. I think about how the parallel works. We didn't choose to be in Adam. You know, we're born and we, as we grow up, we discover ourselves to be part of a humanity that is collectively in rebellion against God. We just can't help being caught up in that. It's like a child being born to parents who are part of a colony in rebellion against an empire. You know, the child is just brought up into that political community and it finds itself in rebellion. Blame Adam if you like, but the consequences are so deep that inevitably you and I become blameworthy too on our own account. So like Adam and all our ancestors, we too will die. But in just the same way, those who receive the gift of God are in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we owe to Christ our righteousness, because it's his righteousness that's representative for us. He is typical of the new humanity. And we owe to Christ our obedience, because it's his obedience that is representative for the new humanity. And we owe to Christ our eternal reign in life, because he reigns eternally at the Father's side. In fact, everything that Christ is and has is ours, because we who believe are in him. And he's our representative. He's the ambassador who signs on our behalf. And in fact, we find this again and again in the New Testament. You might recognize the images. He's the head, we're the body. He's the vine, we're the branches. He is our representative. We are in him. So sin is no longer inevitable. Death is no longer final, because the fundamental spiritual problem of humankind has at last been solved. The original architect has come back and is rebuilding us to a wholly new design. It's that radical. Adam is no longer our representative, because Jesus Christ is. So what about you? Are you in Christ? Have you received that free gift of membership in the body of Christ? Because if you haven't, don't pass up the opportunity to grasp hold of it today. Who would not take hold of this chance to escape our slavery to sin and death? There's no alternative. And no other religion or worldview or philosophy holds out hope like this. It is this or nothing. It is this or destruction. Grasp it today. And for those of us who can say, yes, I have grabbed hold of that. I am in Christ. Let's just live like it. Romans 6-8, in a nutshell, is that. Let's just live like it. Live as if we are in Christ, because that is what's real. Live in the reality of wrongdoing conquered. Live in the reality of death destroyed. Stop behaving like those around us, grabbing hold of the few years they think they've got, making the best of them for themselves. Let's rejoice we are free from that. For we are God's workmanship. We are the new humanity, created in Christ Jesus to glorify God, to serve God, to enjoy God forever. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, what can we say? You have done all things well. There is nothing that we could ask for, nothing that we need, which you haven't provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. nothing we can do to earn it, but you offer it to us at your cost, not ours. And we pray, Lord God, that we would grab hold of that again. We pray that we would indeed be found in Christ, that we would be that new creation, and that in time, come the end, we will stand with you and millions of others who are like us, saved through your grace, rejoicing in you forever. Amen. Well, those of you who are regulars will know that at this point it is our usual practice just to pause for a few minutes to take stock. There's a chance to reflect on what we've been hearing, to think about it, and perhaps in a few minutes to ask questions or to just share with us thoughts you've had in response to this passage. Don't feel under any pressure if you just want to stay sitting quietly by yourself, that's absolutely fine. But as Mike says, if the person sitting next to you looks friendly, feel free to talk to them if you wish. The marvels of modern technology being what they are, we don't have questions on the screen behind us. We would have had questions if the technology had decided not to cooperate this afternoon. If you want something to think about, remember our usual questions. Does this passage now make sense? Has the preacher stayed true to it? You know, it's not my words, it's the word of Christ that matters. If you want something perhaps to think about that builds on the passage, think about what it means to be in Christ. What does that mean on Monday morning? When we go to work, when we go about the house, taking the children to school, what does it mean to be in Christ? Or perhaps think about that image of the super overflowing grace of God. You know, where do we need to experience that in our lives? Which bit of our lives is needs that picture of the flood of God's grace to sweep away the fears, the inadequacies, the sin, the weakness? So a couple of ideas to think about. I think that, does the music work? The music works. We'll have some quiet music, and then in a few minutes we'll be able to regroup to talk together. Great, let's regroup, shall we? Now, we come to questions, comments, thoughts. Who's going to kick off this evening? Remember, there's no such thing as a bad question, and you can always ask it for a friend. Austin.
It's about verse 20. The Lord has some instructions might increase. I found your idea of the Spirit, the Lord being the Spirit, so it highlights sin, very helpful actually. Seems that at first reading, it seems a bit mean spirited to say the Lord God and so the trespass might increase.
Yeah.
But if trespass is rule breaking, verse 20 goes on and says trespass might increase, but where sin increases, grace increases all the more.
Yeah.
So it seems to be equating sin and trespass. Yeah. And therefore it seems to be saying the law's there so that sin increases, and then we get back to the mean spirited thing. So why does sin increase?
Yeah, I mean, I take it that word for sin is used in two slightly different ways. Actually, there's the general idea, which is falling short, but it's also a bit of an umbrella term for all sorts of wrongdoing or law breaking or being bad or falling short or missing the mark or any idea or image you might like to use. So that when Paul says that sin increases when the spirit level comes in, he's referring to the fact that it's just got things have been, the weakness or the wrongdoing have become clearer, and you're in a worse position because you now know that what you're doing is wrong rather than sensing that it might not be quite right. So, you know, I put the shelf up and I look at it and I say, that looks good. And Caroline walks in and says, it's crooked, you know. And I said, no, it's all right. So we get the spirit level, and I put the spirit level on, and it's slightly crooked, so I turn the spirit level round because it's not a very good one, and sometimes that makes it, yeah. But that's the idea, is that when the spirit level comes in, it makes it plainer, it makes it more obvious. And of course, I've got a spirit level when I put the shelf up in the first place. And if I had it and didn't use it when I put the shelf up, I'm doubly in a wrong place because I could have got it level, but I didn't. So in that sense, my sin has increased by not using the spirit level when I had it there. So does that sort of work? I mean, I think that's the idea of what's going on in that verse. But it's slightly tricky. It's by no means the trickiest bit in this passage. Yeah, Tim.
Verse 13. Before the law appears in sin within the world, sin is not taken into account when there is no law.
Yeah.
And another question I had is sin is not imputed when there is no law. Does that mean that in a culture where killing other people is normal, that would be imputed as sin?
Good question. I mean, this is that verse you pick on is the hardest in the whole passage, and the passage is one of the hardest in the New Testament, and there's about that much in the commentaries on speculations as to what exactly Paul's argument is at this point. And it is really, really tricky. My own guess, but this is just a guess and it sort of works, is back in chapter 2. You'll remember chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And he goes on in verse 14 to say that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in some sense have a sort of a law. They don't have the law of Moses, but they have a sort of law of conscience or a moral law. So Paul seems to be saying there that when God judges individuals, he judges them on the basis of what they know to be wrong. And we are still all condemned. So, and I think maybe that's what's going on here when he says sin is not taken into account when there is no law. The standard of judgment that is applied is based on knowledge. But Paul's argument is regardless of that, whether the law is there or not, we know that we are in a situation of inadequacy and a situation of death, regardless of whether we know the boundaries or not. So that's why we're stuck in that position of disobedience and of falling short and impurity and so on, regardless of whether our particular culture knows that this particular form actually crosses a boundary. Now that's how I get at this passage, and that's my best understanding of it, but it's not uncontroversial and it's really tricky. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, I guess then it's probably time to wind up, and we'll move on now. Is it with our prayers? Yeah.
Thank you very, very much, Julian. And let's not be fazed by the fact that these are hard verses, and if we didn't sort them all out in 25 minutes, we're not to worry. We've got the rest of our lives to work these things through. But hold on to what is clear. Hold on to what is clear. Well, we've heard from God. Let's turn to him in prayer and pray in response to what we've heard. Lord God, we thank you for what you have shown us this afternoon about your super overflowing grace. We thank you for how you saw us in our need. And in your love, you came and met that need. And the solution was bigger and better by far than the problem. Thank you that you didn't just come and give us a set of rules to try and keep, which never would have been the answer. But you gave us your Son. Thank you that you came as our Creator to recreate us, that where we were broken and rotten, you came to make us new and to give us the gift of life, life as it was meant to be. And we thank you that gift is all of grace. We didn't deserve it, but in your kindness you gave it to us anyway. We thank you that it is abundant grace, that in Christ you more than meet our deepest need. And we pray that you would teach each of us more of what it means to cling to Christ as our only hope. Not just to assent to the truth in our heads, But Lord, please help us to cling to him with our lives and in our hearts, because we see what he's come to save us from, and we don't want to go back. And we see what he's come to save us for, and we long to be part of it, part of the new creation. Lord, please forgive us for when we think that following Christ will somehow make us less human and it'll somehow be oppressive. Thank you that what we've seen today is you sent your Son to set us free from the oppressive grip of sin and death. And we ask that as we go out into the week ahead, we would live not as those who belong to Adam, but as those who belong to Christ. Pray therefore that we would not fool with sin, take it lightly, but that we would show the world how good it is to belong to Christ and show them the life that he brings. And Lord, we're very aware of the way that we Christians come across as being anti-life. And we pray that by your grace, the way we would speak and act would show people that you sent your Son to bring life and life in all its fullness. And we pray this not so that people think that we are good, but so that people would see how great you are and see what you, our Creator, are doing in this world. Amen. Lord, watching the news, we are very aware that we live in a world that's in the grip of death and shot through with sin. The head of the army in the Democratic Republic of Congo says he's given up all hope of a peaceful solution to the conflict in eastern Congo. We read of thousands dead and millions homeless in Bangladesh. And we read of the uncertainty and the unrest in Pakistan that spills over into the neighbouring countries. And Lord, we pray in each of those situations for those who are suffering. Lord, please pray that by your grace they wouldn't blame you, but that they would see what we as human beings have done to your world, how we are not as we were meant to be. And we pray, therefore, that in each of those situations you would give courage to your people to bring life where there was death, to point to Jesus Christ as our only hope, the only way to be free from the grip of sin and death, the only way to know life as it was meant to be. And Lord, closer to home, we pray for the churches in this country. And again, we pray that we would not come across as those who are against life, but those who in Christ have found life. We pray especially for those for whom pointing to Christ has been so costly and has met with opposition. Shall we go on praying for St. Ethel's in Fulham? And on the days when they feel very small, may they know that you are a great God and you are working out a great plan. And on the days when they lose confidence in Christ as the solution, may they see again what we've seen in Romans 5, that Christ is indeed the answer to the deepest problems of every man and woman. Lord, may they know again that he alone can set people free from the grip of sin and death. He alone can bring life and hope to a broken world. And we pray this all for your glory's sake. Amen.